that right now. I'll just note this is because of PTF, right? Okay, good. Yeah, check and see what they want to do. There's a number of people in here in PTF, and so if we, I'm sure we'll work out something. I'll make a special notation if nothing else. Well, we left off in Genesis chapter 2 last time, and verse 19, and we're discussing an interesting passage here that some have confused again, and this is one of the passages that is alleged to be a contradiction in Scripture or a problem with the Scripture with inspiration, because those that believe that this is a totally different account of creation suggest here that in the first account of creation we have the animals created first and then man. And then here, they allege that it's man created first and then animals, because in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him." So Adam was already in existence. And then verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air," and so forth. And so they claim that this followed sequentially after man was created, and therefore there's a contradiction, animals created after man. But as I pointed out last time, verse 19 is not in sequence with verse 18. This whole chapter 2 is giving you different glimpses into what happened in chapter 1 and showing certain relationships between the events. And the Hebrew clause here could be just as easily translated, "And out of the ground the Lord God," or just something like this, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. This is indicating a previous thing. God had already done this. He had already created the animals before, and he had brought them to Adam. We don't know exactly when he brought them to Adam, presumably on the same day that Eve was created. God had created the animals before, and now he's bringing to Adam. So what he's just doing is going back a little bit and reminding you that God had created these animals, and now telling you that he's bringing them to Adam to see what he would call them. So there's no contradiction at all. It's just a matter of reading it carefully and not making assumptions that... See, what they're doing is they're coming at it with an antagonistic assumption and trying to read everything into that and force contradictions. You can do that with any piece of literature, any history book you want. You can find all kinds of contradictions in the book if you come at it with that kind of an attitude. But if you come at it with the assumption that it is coherent and that if something looks out of step, if you've got some more information, it would all be in harmony. There's no problem at all. Okay, so now in the second part of verse 19, he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So man is the one that's giving names to the animals. He began to exercise his dominion, you see, over creation. When you name something, there's an indication of your authority over it. When you put your name on some piece of property or article, it shows your possession and that you have authority over that. And so God is having Adam put names on all these animals. He's the one that decides what they're called. So God is giving man authority, and he's now giving him something upon which to exercise that authority, namely the created animals that God, the animals that God had created. Now verse 20 and 21. "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof." Okay, we see that Adam finds that there is nothing there in all of God's creation thus far that satisfies his own need. And he gave names to all the cattle. We don't know what language he gave them in. You know, you can assume that he spoke Hebrew, but that's not necessarily a proper assumption. Hebrew is a later language. All the languages we know of today are as a result of the Tower of Babel. We don't know what kind of language was in existence or what language Adam spoke. That's one of the questions we may have to ask when we get to heaven. But then again, we may not even care. But he had some language, of course, and he was able to communicate. It was probably something that was programmed into him at the time he was created. As soon as Eve comes on the scene, he knows how to talk. They know how to communicate. So it was apparently something that God had ordained. But it wasn't a series of grunts and groans that evolved into language like the heathen would have us believe. Now, this deep sleep is interesting. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." This was not an ordinary sleep. The Hebrew terms involve, it's a pretty good literal translation, a deep sleep. It's indicating possibly a trance or something of that nature. In other words, he's falling into a deep trance. He's falling into a state of total unconsciousness perhaps, or if not unconsciousness, a very, very deep, intense sleep where there's only one thing that's upon his mind. Although we don't know exactly what he experienced. Apparently he woke up and, you know, God did some surgery on him, you know. In other words, he puts him under, as it were, gives him some anesthetic, spiritual anesthetic, and puts him under, you know, in a deep sleep. So we don't know what kind of experiences he may or may not have had. That is not related to us. But the point of the sleep was, no doubt, to eliminate any pain or discomfort on his part for the operation that God was about to perform. So if he took one of his ribs, the word for rib here in the Hebrew is not quite as precise as our word rib. It's not necessarily confined only to one of his rib bones. The Hebrew word is tsela, T-S-E-L-A, T-S-E-L-A, tsela, and it's translated rib only in this place. Other times it's translated side or flank, the side of something or the flank of something, and sometimes even for a beam, a wooden beam, it's translated that way. So the idea is the side or flank. It's probably not just a bone, but also the flesh also. We find in verse 23, for example, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So the indication is that God took out more than just a piece of bone. He took flesh as well. And he mentions both bone and flesh there. So woman was taken out of the side of man. Now, he could have taken it out of any part of the man, but he chose the side. That's kind of interesting. It's indicating that the woman is to the side of man. She's an important part of his nature. She is the one side of man's nature, without which he is not complete. The whole symbolism, right from the very beginning, is indicating an interdependence of man and woman. Man was something was taken out of man to make the woman, which makes him incomplete without the woman. If he doesn't have the woman, he's not complete. And that's a very clear typological picture that's being set forth here. Now, God gave back, though, more than he took away. He took away part of his side, but he brought back a whole woman instead. And so this is the way God does things. If he ever takes anything away from me, he's going to give you something far greater in return. You young men, if he takes away your bachelorhood, you're going to get something far better in return. It's the blessing that God, he's just showing something about his nature. We see that even on a grand scale in terms of the plan of God. God is, as a result of our sins, God has taken away blessings from man and allowed a curse to come upon the world. But the end is going to be, what he's going to give us in return is far, far greater. He allowed the world to come under a curse of decay for a much greater glory that's going to come. That's just his nature. Now it says he closed up the flesh instead thereof. The Hebrew is literally under it. He closed up the flesh under it. So he took out a portion, and he closed up the flesh under it. So he fills it in with flesh so there's no cavity left, in other words. And God has the ability to perform amazing surgery. I'm sure Adam didn't even have a scar when it was all over. Okay, and then verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Okay, this is very interesting the way the Hebrew words are chosen. Instead of saying made he a woman, instead of saying that, the Hebrew word for made here is bana, B-N-A-H, bana, which means to build. And it's the word that's used if you build a building or something of that nature, build a temple. Bana, to build. So it means to erect as a house or a temple or a city or something like that. It's a construction type of term. It's a term for building a building. And God chose that word to talk about making the woman. Instead of saying making it, he said he built it. That's a very interesting choice of words, and it's very strange in this kind of a context. Now, there are indications here then, and I think the part of the choice, reason for the choice of the word is for typological purposes, but first of all, to say build involves not just a casual, hasty creation, but a carefully put together construction. In other words, God is carefully putting this together. He says he's building it, and he's building it to satisfy Adam's needs. In other words, he's putting into this new creation just exactly what Adam needs. He's putting it together the way it needs to be put together. And so it's carefully put together by God to satisfy the needs of Adam. Now in type, we know that typologically, according to Ephesians chapter 5, the woman represents the church and Adam, or the man, represents Christ. And so in the creation of Adam and Eve, we're seeing a typological picture of the creation of Christ in the church. And if we look at that more carefully, we can see that indeed, just as the woman was taken out of Adam, so the church is taken out of Christ. And in effect, a deep sleep came upon him, the sleep of death, through his crucifixion. And out of his side they ran in the spear, and out of his side came forth blood and water. And we find that the blood and the water, the blood of the lamb sacrifice, and the water of the refreshing of the power of the Holy Spirit, and so forth, is what creates the church. That's what creates the church. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the shedding of the blood of Christ for the atonement for our sins, and the pouring out of the water, the rivers of living water, on the day of Pentecost, the result is the church. That's what builded the church, as it were. And just as God built Eve for Adam, he is building the church for Christ. And we find those building images very clear in the New Testament. We're called a temple of God, and that each one of us is a lively stone in the temple of our God. And God is indeed building his church. And his church, you see, the woman represents the church. So for God to say that he built Eve for Adam is just a beautiful typological picture of building a house also, of building a temple which is the church, which is a woman in one picture and a building in another picture for Jesus Christ. And so the church also is being very carefully put together in order to satisfy Christ's needs. And that's exactly what's happening to us now. God is carefully putting us together. And so there's the process of change and transformation, interactions, and so forth. And we find this described very clearly in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, dealing with the spiritual gifts and God adjusting his body and providing ministries. Ephesians chapter 4 also is a very good parallel to that. Okay, and then after God had built her, he brought her unto the man. He brought her unto the man. That's kind of interesting. He could have done the building right beside Adam, and so he could have watched it happen, and there she was. But instead, he did it somewhere else, and he brought her, the finished product, unto Adam. And there's another beautiful typological picture here, because Christ has already gone into heaven, into glory. And God is working now through the power of the Holy Spirit to build a church for him. And then he's going to bring that church unto him, the rapture of the saints. In other words, when we meet Christ, it's not going to be as he comes down here to meet us. We are going to be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So then, again, this beautiful picture. We are going to be brought to him. Now, this rib, again, speaks of that which is very close to the heart. In other words, taking him out of the side, it's a portion of the body that's close to the heart. And it's indicating the position that the woman is to have, close to the heart of the man. Something to be loved, something to be cherished. And it was under his arm also. The side is under the arm. The woman was to be held close, to be protected. She was to be held close into that position from which she was taken. She's not to be the head, and she wasn't taken from the head. She was to be in subjection. She was to be subordinate. But that doesn't necessarily imply inferior. Subordination or subjection does not imply inferiority. It just implies that there's an order to the way that the family structure must work. And we'll get into that some more a little bit later on. We will see, though, that as a result of the fall and some things that took place, the woman's position is worse than it was before the fall. Before the fall, there was a subjection position, a subordinate position, you might say, in authority. But after the fall, when their wills were no longer the same, before their wills would have been the same, but now when there's a potential conflict in will, the woman has to be under the authority of the husband, and it's a little bit different situation. Okay, we'll get into that later. Verse 23. And Adam said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now Adam has that which is like him. He recognizes immediately that this will meet his need and satisfy his need for love, for companionship, for communication, and so forth. And so when he awoke, he recognized his second self. He recognized one who possessed what he lacked and lacked what he possessed. One that needed him and one that he needed. And so God has created this mutual relationship in which there's a need on both sides, and he's fulfilling that need in Adam. Now it's interesting, too, that God could have, just like with all the rest of the animals, made them male and female. He could have created Adam male and female at the very outset. But he purposely made a delay and created Adam without Eve. And it was an eternal testimony that the man is incomplete without the woman. He sees that he has a need, he recognizes that he has a need, and then God creates that to fulfill his need. Now, he says she should be called woman. The Hebrew for woman is ish'ah, and so it's I-S-H-A-H. Now, the word for man, male, in Hebrew is ish, And depending on how you want to transliterate this, there's various markings. The Hebrew looks like this: for man and for woman. You see that the main difference here is the addition of a syllable or suffix, the A-H ending, which is a typical way to make a feminine out of a masculine in Hebrew. Many other nouns, the feminine form has the A-H. So Isha versus Ish. And Ish means man as opposed to male as opposed to female. We saw Adam already, the word for Adam. That's mankind in general, male or female. So it's more like the word mankind. This would be man, male, as opposed to female. And so her very term, the term for, to describe her, is derived from the word for man. And again, it makes more sense to say she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So what we have here is a female man. In other words, something like man, but female. Now, the English word woman is similarly derived. It's got, of course, English is a different language, so the kinds of syllables and so forth are going to be different. But it's derived from the word wife, W-I-F in the Old English, and man, wife man, women, and they were shortened to women. The F dropped out, and then the vowel changed to an O, so we have woman. So again, the word is derived from the word for man. So we have now as a new creation a female man who can reproduce and fill the earth in accordance with the will of God. In type, we see then, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, a deep sleep falls upon Christ spiritually, and out of his riven side comes the church, which is like him, we're to be made like him, and can meet his needs in fellowship and communication and so forth, and also in procreation. We are to bring forth after our kind. As the church preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the church takes that seed of life that is brought to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it brings forth life and brings new souls into the kingdom of God. And it's interesting that just as there was no real fellowship for Adam among all the beasts of the earth that God had created, so there's no fellowship for Christ among all the beasts of the earth, spiritually speaking. The sinful and wicked men that have not followed God, which are many times in the scriptures likened unto beasts, likened to brute beasts that are made to be taken and destroyed, so forth in the book of Jude, talking about the nature of wicked men. Because wicked men act more like animals than animals do. I mean, there's no animals that would stoop to the kinds of things that men will do in sin. So God cannot procreate saints, you see, without the church. He cannot bring forth more without the church. Just as Adam would have been all by himself and could not have brought forth had not Eve been created, so the church would be, or the world would be lost were it not for the church as well as for Christ. You see, not only did Christ have to come, but there also had to be those that were committed to him that would preach that message to the ends of the earth. Otherwise, men wouldn't hear the message and be saved. So we are called to preach, to give birth, to nurture them in the faith, to raise them up. The scripture likens the church to a mother, just as the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, as a picture of that motherly love and tender care in bringing up saints and bringing up the lost into the kingdom of God and bringing them up as sons of God. Okay, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So here he sets the pattern for the future, sets the order that God has established as far as male and female are concerned. And here is a clear refutation of homosexuality and the perversion that would take God's order that was established and do that which is totally contrary to the way that men and women are created. It's a violation against created order. And it's something that the devil loves. If there's anything the devil loves, he loves to pervert God's created order. And if God has created the man and the woman relationship, the devil will try to destroy that any way he can. He tries to destroy marriage. He hates marriage. And he'll, if at all possible, try to undo the order that God has established and generate perversions and so forth, which will be devastating psychologically, physically, and every other way. This is also prophetic because it's dealing with a general case. You see, Adam had no father or mother. To leave. You see, the man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. He was just created. But this was going to be a promise that would apply to future generations, starting with Adam's sons and so forth and on. That this would be the order and the pattern that God would establish. Now, he says that the two should be one flesh. Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus echoes the same truth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 is a cross-reference. And the question is, in what sense are they to be one flesh? Well, there's several senses involved. For one, as far as Adam and Eve are concerned, and therefore through the process of genetics, everybody else from following that, Eve did come from Adam's flesh. And they were therefore one flesh. She came out of the flesh of Adam. God did a supernatural miracle and created Adam, and then he created Eve out of his flesh. Now, what that implies genetically, we may not be able to say in detail. It could be perhaps alleged that since Eve was taken from the flesh of Adam, that she would have had the same genetic structure as Adam. But, of course, she would have had to have a difference, at least in the X and Y chromosome, in order to be female. And in order to set up that propagation and so forth. So it apparently does not mean that she's an exact genetic copy of Adam, or a clone as they call them now, because obviously she was female and not male. There would be some genetic difference. Although exactly how God set this up, you know, seeing the way that the human race has gone since the time of Adam and Eve, there probably were a number of the genetic system contained a lot of recessive characteristics in order for the tremendous variety to appear later on. And if calculations can be done to show that if Adam and Eve just had even a small percentage of heterozygous genes, which means that you have, say, for example, for eye color, brown eyes dominates over blue eyes. So if a person's got brown eyes, he may have a gene for blue eyes also, but it's dominated over by the brown. And you need to have those heterozygous combinations in order to get a lot of variety later on. But if Adam and Eve had had just a few, I think it works out to 6.7% or something like that of heterozygous genes, they could have produced, billions and billions and billions and billions of offspring, all of them different. It's just the way the genetic system works. And so we can only speculate exactly how this was done. It's possible, too, that as a result of a fall, there could have been some genetic changes. And as a result of the curse and so forth, that may have been expressed later on. But there's no physical problem or scientific problem with that. It all depends on what kind of genetic structure was given to them in the first place, supernaturally. And then it would be very easy to get all the various races of men. Some people have trouble. You know, how could you get all these different races just from Adam and Eve? You know, well, in reality, all of the races that we have on the earth today came from Noah and his family. And it's not difficult at all genetically to have all those racial varieties just from one single couple. In fact, within a generation, if the genetic combinations are right, you could have all the extremes in skin color from the darkest dark to the lightest light, even in one generation, the way the mathematics works out. So there isn't any problem with that, depending on what the combinations were. Okay, so they are to be one flesh in the sense, first of all, that Eve came from Adam, and she was made, actually, from his flesh. So they do indeed share one flesh. Also, they become as one person in their will and desire and their whole life. Through the marriage process that God has ordained, a man and a woman can become indeed one flesh. They come to think alike. They come to, in many respects, they begin to have common desires, common goals and aspirations in life. They can begin to know one another to the extent that they can anticipate the other person's reactions to things. The good wife can tell somebody, all the things that her husband likes and dislikes and vice versa. They know one another. They are one flesh, and they begin to share things in common and become one person. They begin to even start looking alike after a while. Especially, I've noticed this with older couples, they even look alike. It's just amazing. But I'm sure it has a lot to do with just the personality, the way that they're expressing themselves and so forth. It's a wonderful relationship that God has ordained. They are indeed to be one flesh. And then another sense will be seen as they have children. As Adam and Eve had children, they indeed, the two became one in a child. And this is, again, the miracle of the genetic system that God has created, that he can take genes from one and genes from the other and mix them together in a marvelous way and come out with another individual that shares the characteristics, one individual sharing characteristics of both the father and the mother. The two indeed are becoming one flesh. And this is also true of Christ and the church, of course, Ephesians 5, verses 30 to 32. Ephesians 5, verses 30 to 32. They also are to be one flesh. They also are to be one entity. Christ the head, the church the body, one mystical union, and one being that is manifesting the power and glory of God in the last days. We're not going to be doing it apart from Christ as a separate entity. We're going to be doing it as we're one with him, as we've shared fellowship with the Son of Man and become one with him and been made into his image and likeness. Okay, verse 25, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. You see, they had no reason to be, because so far there had been no sin, there was no pride, there were no wrong motives, there was nothing wrong with the body that that God had created, the human body. There was nothing to be ashamed about. There was no one there but them. The whole world was their bedroom, and so there was no reason for any shame whatsoever. It was only that sin came. One of the first reactions that man had to sin was to try to cover himself up. And we've been trying to cover ourselves up in other ways ever since. Now, chapter 3 then. Now, the serpent. Now, unfortunately, we have to start talking about the serpent. Everything is good so far. Now things are going to start to change. And the change is initiated with the presence of the serpent. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First of all, the word serpent. In the Hebrew, the word is nachash. Nachash, it's N-A-C-H-A-S-H. N-A-C-H-A-S-H. Nachash. And this word is from a root word verbal idea meaning to hiss or to whisper. To hiss or to whisper. And so since a snake hisses like that, that's where the term came to be derived to refer to a snake or a serpent. Nachash. So it's probably because of the hissing sound that they make. It's interesting that the same root verb that means to hiss is also used. It means to practice enchantment or sorcery. And so they use the same word to talk about sorcery as talking about the hissing of a snake. And I think the associations are pretty obvious. In fact, many times in sorcery, there's a lot of whispering and soft talking and casting spells and so forth, this kind of thing that reminded them of the same thing. Yes, Rob? Well, a beast of the field in the sense of a cattle or something like that. I don't think we can read that much into it. I'm going to give several possibilities as to what it might be. A beast of the field may just refer to creatures that, you know, inhabit the fields, and lots of snakes and so forth will inhabit green fields and that kind of thing. It doesn't necessarily imply being cattle. Since the word cattle was used before in this context, that's usually referring to a large four-footed creature, but this may or may not, you know, it's you really have to kind of speculate. There's not enough there in the Hebrew to demand anything, but there are some possibilities. So I'll give you what possibilities, you know, we can see, and this is a difficult point. All you can do is give some possibilities. It's at least at the present time, we haven't got any real clear data as to what might be happening here. Note, too, that this is not just a serpent, but it's the serpent. You know, now the serpent was more subtle. You see, there's a particular serpent that's being spoken of here. It's not just any old serpent coming along. And here are the possibilities along the line of what Rob's question was. This may have, first of all, one possibility is that Satan himself manifested himself in the form of a serpent. In other words, he chose a particular animal that God had created, and he materialized or manifested himself in that form. Now we know that Satan or fallen angels and so forth, and demons or angels cannot be seen unless they manifest themselves. They're spirit beings. And so in order to be seen, they need to express themselves in some sort of form. Now angels often appear as men, and they've appeared in numerous occasions in the Old Testament that way. Demons can materialize and manifest themselves. This happens routinely, I guess, in seances and necromancy and that type of thing where they see ectoplasm and it actually takes forms. It may be also one of the causes of sightings of UFOs, things like that, Sasquatches, things of that nature where people claim to have seen things. They may have, in fact, have seen something that was a manifestation of a demonic spirit. So they apparently have the ability to do that, and that's one possibility here. I'm not being dogmatic at all about this. But it's possible that Satan manifested himself in a form. We saw with Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Egypt, you see, they cast down their pole and became a serpent also, although Aaron's ate theirs up. But it appeared as a serpent. Now, I don't believe that Satan has the power to create real life. In other words, a real living being that can propagate and so forth. But he can counterfeit, he can make appearances, and he can be the life motivator of something. He can put a demon in the thing to cause it to move and so forth and have all the appearance of a living form, but not to actually be life in the sense that God can create. So that's one possibility. It's also possible that Satan spoke through a serpent. In other words, took an actual serpent or an animal and spoke through it, just like we find God speaking through the donkey, you see, to the prophet. It's possible God can make a donkey talk, and so the devil could, being a spirit being, it wouldn't be any difficulty, apparently, to speak through this serpent. We find that demons speak through people. And even though it's not the person's personality at all, but he's using the mouth of the person and so forth to speak. Another possibility is that there was perhaps some other form involved here. As Rob suggested, perhaps a beast of the field or something of this nature. We don't know what serpents look like before the fall. We know after the fall, he says, on thy belly thou shalt go. It's possible. Form. It may have even been in the form of a man, like angels appeared in other portions of the scripture. It may have been in the form of a man with glory and effulgence or something, an angel of light that he appeared. Don't think that this serpent was necessarily some grotesque, hideous, ugly manifestation, because you notice that Eve doesn't recoil in fear of this hideous looking beast. She stands there, and if you know most women, they don't stay around when snakes are around. So she... Of course, this is before the fall, too, so there may not have been any association, even if that form was there. But it's possible, and it's only a possibility, that there was some other form there. Now, the reason it's called a serpent, of course, is to tie it in with the typology to show you who this guy is. The serpent is used many times in the scripture to speak, to refer back to Satan. It's called a serpent because of the antitype, the dragon, the serpent, Satan. So that's another possibility. And I can't tell you which is the correct answer to this. We just have to give some possibilities. Now, it says, though, as far as detail, it says it was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More subtle. Now, he's not necessarily including this creature in the category of the beast of the field by that statement. He's just saying it's more subtle than any other beast of the field that God made. Now, Satan was something that God had created, and he was certainly more subtle than any beast that God had made. So it could fit him, or it may suggest something about a type of an animal that was used as symbolic here. Because later on, we find the serpent going on the dust, crawling in the dust, and so forth. So there does seem to be some sort of association, whether the devil spoke through this serpent, this animal, or manifested himself in this form, or whatever. Now, it was subtle. This word subtle in Hebrew is arum, A-R-U-M, A-R-U-M, arum. It means crafty or cunning. It's usually got a bad connotation. It's more, like the sneaky, conniving, crafty type of sense. But it is also used, the Hebrew word itself doesn't have a bad connotation. It just means crafty or cunning. It can also be used in the sense of prudent or cautious in a positive sense. The same word can be, if you're talking about a righteous person, the word could describe a righteous person as being very cautious, very prudent, very careful, and so forth, weighing all of his thoughts, etc., and having intelligence in this way. But here, of course, we see a negative sense for it, and we see a negative sense quite frequently in the case of Satan. Satan has been crafty and cunning since the very beginning. Now, this lets you know, it's a prelude to what follows, to let you know that the devil's not being straightforward. When he makes these statements, he's got another motive behind him. He's conniving, he's scheming. He's working to try to destroy man and woman. And so that's the reason that this term is used here. And the devil's been that way ever since. He's been crafty. He's been cunning. He lies. He twists. He confuses. He invents, for example, just to give a few examples, he invented mythology, for example, to make the Bible appear to be just another myth. In other words, he set up a whole structure of myths and gods and all the rest to try to cause people to say, well, the Bible's just another myth. I mean, just like all the rest of them, so that must not be the truth. He invents false religions to confuse man and to make Christianity just look like another religion of man. That's one of the common things that you find in trying to witness to people, especially on university campuses or places like that, where they're exposed to all kinds of religions. They just, well, that's just another religion. And there's all kinds of religions, and they all think they're going to heaven. They all think they're, as long as you're sincere and so forth. And how do I really know what the truth is? He's confused it and muddied it up so much and put so many counterfeits out there that look superficially like they have something, but do not offer anything at all, and has made a confusion. That's craftiness. That's cunning. That's a clever scheme of the devil. He's not stupid. He's worked very cleverly in many of these deceptions in order to try to draw men away. In other words, he doesn't come down with a red suit and a pitchfork and horns and a tail and breathe fire, you know, and try to deceive a person that way. He's not going to deceive anybody that way. He comes as an angel of light. He comes with religion. He comes through philosophies and ideologies. He comes through political systems. He works in many different ways to try to deceive man. Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves." So he associates that term serpent again with this wisdom and this cunning. Now, and of course, Jesus would be talking about the positive aspects of it, to have that kind of wisdom, but he qualifies to be innocent as doves, because serpents aren't innocent. The devil's not innocent. He's wise, but he's not innocent. God wants us to be wise and to be innocent. And that's why he doesn't want us to be ignorant of his devices. Now, 2 Corinthians 11:3 gives some more insight into what's happening here. It says that the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, through his subtlety or craftiness. And she was led away from the simplicity, you see, of that walk with God. She was led away from the tree of life. I think I'll go ahead and read that. That's, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 11:3. I have it real handy here, so. Okay, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So that's what happened to her, to Eve. Beguiled away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, when we talk about simplicity in Christ, we don't mean that God wants us all to be simpletons, you know, that don't have any intellectual understanding at all. That's not the point. The point is purity and integrity and honesty of heart, and having your eyes single, knowing the truth, knowing the absolutes, and following that, and having that framework, of course, God is going to bring us a wisdom that transcends any wisdom that this world has. Paul talks about that also, that God speaks to us in a wisdom that the world does not know. And as far as they're concerned, we don't look wise at all. We look foolish. But that makes us even, because we who know God can see the foolishness of the world out there. And so they may think you're foolish, but you're even, you know. I mean, you've got a different perspective entirely, and one that's right in alignment with God. So if everybody's going to appear to be a fool, you might as well be a fool for the truth rather than a fool for a lie. I mean, everybody's going to be a fool one way or another. So might as well choose the best kind of fool to be. Okay, then Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2 is another reference to the serpent, and there it tells us that it's Satan. That serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So we know exactly who it is. But we find out for sure there in Revelation chapter 20. So something brought here in Genesis is revealed in Revelation without any question to be the devil. Okay, now Eve was not necessarily fearful or cautious of the serpent, because she had never seen evil. She had never seen death or danger or fear or harm. There was no experience like that to judge by. Yes. Oh, in other words, that she didn't actually see a physical entity, but that it was a vision or a dream or some sort of, you know, expression of the mind. That's a possibility. What's important is what's going on in her mind. Apparently, she's having a conversation with it, though, and it seems to be described in a realm where there's a conscious conversation, a conscious contemplation, and so forth, which things can happen in a trance or extreme manifestation like that. So I guess there's no way to answer that for positive. We know that the devil works that way now. And he may have started out in a little bit more blatant way. And we know that the devil came to Christ, of course, in the wilderness, and gave him experiences and carried him up and so forth. It was all in a vision, but it was very real to him. So it's possible that that's what could be happening here, although I couldn't be dogmatic about it. Notice the very first thing he does, though. The very first thing that Satan brings to the woman is a question. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He didn't come out and just contradict God's word yet. He will in a little bit, as you'll see. But at first, he just questions it. He just raises the whole issue for reevaluation. You know, he's not going to come in. He just wants to be an objective observer, you see. He just wants her to make sure she's considered everything before she makes this decision to follow God, you see. That's the kind of approach he gives. Just raising some questions with the truth. And so he questions it first. And then further on, he blatantly denies it. Down in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "Ye shall not surely die," which was a blatant contradiction to the word of God. First he questions it, then he contradicts it. And that's a pattern that you can observe to this day. The liberals out there, and those that are liberal-minded, they work first to undermine confidence in the authenticity of the Bible. and then they outright contradict God. And many have seen this in the liberal schools and even schools that claim to be religious schools, where they'll go to some students that have an honest desire to know God will go to learn the Word of God, and they take their religion courses, and they're fed this JEPD theory that I told you earlier, and they're made to question and question and question. Hath God really said? Is this really the Word of God? Did Moses really write the Pentateuch, or is it just a combination of a number of different authors over a period of time as the religion of Israel was evolving, you see? And they began to question the authenticity of the Scripture. And now they're not so sure if God said or not, or whether it was just man. Or maybe the Bible contains the Word of God, and somewhere here and there you find the Word of God, but it's mixed with a lot of contradictions and scientific errors and all the rest, you see. And so they're in a place now where they're questioning it. And then the devil comes in. Now that he's got them in a state of questioning it, he comes in with the final blow and brings total contradiction to it, leads them off into liberalism, leads them, some of them off into radical politics, some of them go off into drugs and so forth, some of them try to maintain a materialistic life, but they've got no life with God, and they're skeptical, and they're hard to reach for the gospel then, because they felt like they had religion, but now they don't, you know, they saw through it, you see. And the devil puts them in a real serious place, a very dangerous position. First questions it, then he blatantly denies it and comes in with the contradictions to the Word of God. And that's historically what's happened to a lot of colleges and universities. Some of the schools like Yale and Harvard and places like that that are not noted for godliness started out as Bible colleges, started out as a result of moves of God under Jonathan Edwards and others that founded some of these universities. And they had chapels and they had, you know, mighty moves of the Spirit. But what happened? The devil began to creep in. And the first thing he did was question the authenticity of the Scripture. Even in the issue of evolution, the devil didn't come in and bring evolution to these religious schools blatantly. What he first brought was theistic evolution. He brought, you have to make a compromise, you see. And a lot of these schools began to teach theistic evolution. And then before long, it was total atheistic evolution. And the whole school was completely different. It was totally secularized. So we see that same process. And the devil's getting you, trying to get you today. He's trying in your own life. Hath God said? Do you really are you really called to Community Chapel? Do you really belong here? Maybe it's just some feeling. Maybe it's just a coincidence. There's lots of other good churches around. You know, all these questions that'll come in just to raise some doubt. Once he gets you doubting and negotiating with him, you see, listening to it for a while, then he can do something with you. If you cut it off right there, he's finished. That's what Jesus did. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Cut it off right from the word go. When you know it's the devil, don't listen. Once you know who it is, once you know what the source is, there's no reason to ever listen to anything he says, because it will certainly not be edifying. He won't tell you anything good. He won't tell you anything edifying. If he says anything good, it's only for the purpose of bringing a greater deception later. Now, the question in Hebrew is expressing some surprise. It's kind of, has God really said this, that you shall not eat of every tree? God wouldn't say that, would he? You know, it's kind of a the way that the Hebrew is expressed here is the devil is really making it sound that it's totally unreasonable for God to do such a thing. Did God really say that? You're kidding me. Did he really say that? In other words, he's presenting the question in such a way that it's seeming to her to be totally unreasonable that God should make such a demand. And it's just a kind of a subtle mockery and ridicule. And it's just an out-and-out attack upon God's nature to raise questions about what he had said and what he'd done. To make it sound, you know, God didn't say that, did he? That couldn't possibly be. And the same thing is happening today. You know, you go to church for 3 hours, service for 3 hours long, you know, you couldn't be doing that. You know, I mean, it just sounds so unreasonable to people that, you know, you must be a cult. I mean, if you're going to church that long in a week, 3 services a week, I mean, taking up all of that time, they couldn't possibly be doing that. It's obviously a cult. You know, they're controlling your minds, controlling your whole life. That's the way that they think, you see. They've run into something that they haven't seen before. So Satan is implicating God as being unreasonable here, making such a powerful question out of something that God had stated. And as I said, Satan's children do the same today. And this is a lesson for us. We should obey God even against our will or reason. When we know it's God, and when we know the devil's questioning it, regardless of what we feel, we know the truth, and we are to walk upon the truth, even if it doesn't seem to make sense at the time. Now, it does make sense, but it may not seem to make sense at the time. I don't want you thinking that we ought to follow things that don't make any sense, but there are times when you need to follow something that may not make any sense to you at the particular time. And that's true in almost any field of endeavor that you'll get into. If you study how to fly an airplane, for example, you're going to have to learn to do all kinds of things in the pre-flight check that may not seem to make any sense to you. I mean, why bother to do that? Why go through all of that, walk all around the plane and look at all the hinges and look at all this and all of that and so forth, take all of that time, you know, get up and look, actually look at the fuel and the tanks and so forth? The reason for all of those things is that there have been fatal accidents as a result of the failure to do any one of those little things. And so that in order to avoid those things, they've set up a schedule for you to follow. And a person that's new may not realize what kind of potential trouble can result because he hasn't had any experience. So he may have to learn to do some things that seem unreasonable to him at the time. And when you get into a stall and you find the plane falling, the natural thing is to want to pull back in the yoke, make it go up. But when you do, it's going to go down faster, and it'll go into a spin. So what you have to learn to do is to shove the yoke forward when you're going down anyway to make the plane get lift again and pull out of it. And if a person goes by his feelings or his instinct, what seems reasonable at the time, he'll kill himself every time. He's got to do what's opposite to his reason. He's got to develop an instinct to do that or develop an automatic reaction to do that. So it's very important that we realize that this Word of God means exactly what it says and that God is telling us some things here. We can learn a lot about our personal lives and the kinds of inner encounters we're having with the devil right now through what we see here, because these tactics haven't changed at all. It's the same issue. Hath God said, first questioning, then denying and contradicting. Now, the first mistake that Eve made was to listen to the devil. Just listening is a mistake. If she'd cut it off before, if she'd recognized this is he's questioning the Word of God. I'm not going to listen to this. I mean, God had plainly told us. He plainly told us, don't eat of this tree. There was no question about it. It wasn't an ambiguous statement. It was a very clear statement. And therefore, if someone's bringing something that's questioning that, I'm not going to listen to that. And she should have turned around and walked the other way and gone and taken something off the tree of life and confirmed it. But she listened. And as soon as Eve heard the question, or heard Satan question God, she should have said, just like Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That's it. And that's the way Jesus operated. That's an example that we see in his life. We don't see him running long dialogues with the devil. Mm-hmm. The devil brings a challenge to him, and he says, get behind me. That's the way he overcame him. So we need to hang up on the devil, not listen to him and to his foul reasoning, or if you will not listen to his foul reasoning, you won't be tempted. I want to carefully clarify that he's not using proper reasoning. He'll reason, but it's not proper reasoning. He's not following sound logic. And he's very clever, though, at finding subtle things that look like sound logic. And we have a whole class in logic on some of those kinds of things that are employed. Jesus never argued with the devil. He just rebuked him. And that's what we need to do as well. Satan is far more clever and subtle at arguing than we are. If you ever get involved in an argument with a demonized person, sometimes the devil can give them real intelligence, and then they'll out-argue you. If you're going to just argue flesh against demon, you're going to lose, no matter how smart you are. Demons are a lot smarter than we are. They've had a lot more experience. They've been around for 6,000 years working on men. We've only been at it for a few years, you see. So don't think that you're going to outsmart the devil on the basis of argumentation. We won't do it. What you need to do is assert and proclaim the Word of God and rebuke the devil and stand solid upon it. What he's trying to do is soften you up, get you to begin to talk a little bit. You know, he wants you to talk. He wants to get you involved in it so he can suck you into the whole process, you see. And then because, you know, it's like playing chess sometimes. You get a plan to try to pull the person in and give him some bait down here to shoot after. And while he's going after this over here, you slip around behind and checkmate him. That's the way that the devil's working. So he's scheming. And if you don't talk to somebody like that and won't enter into it, you'll avoid the problem. Yes, Joe? Well, Well, there could be some questions there. She doesn't seem, there's no expression here of a surprise, you know, at the fact that she's talking to some being like this. Although, she may be so focused. I mean, she just kind of caught here, and here all of a sudden, the first thing isn't, hi, who are you? It's, hath God said. So she's immediately into a whole different kind of thing. And so it's hard to say here. She sees the question. All she would have seen, this is a question. This is something contrary to what we know. She knew Adam. She knew God. And she had a solid basis in that framework for life. Now this is coming in. She also knew that God said, don't eat of this. So she had some conceptual framework within which to operate. Now she's getting a challenging thing. Now, of course, if it appeared as some animal or something, and if they hadn't had much experience with animals, they may not have known, you know, that animals can't talk. And that's a suggestion, but it's certainly... And if she's in a dream or some experience like this, as someone suggested, then in dreams, you know, hardly anything seems strange. And you kind of know you're in a kind of a different realm anyway, so that's a possibility too. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. The basis is that he had made a direct command. He made a command, and she understood the command, as you'll see from her conversation here. She knows what she's responsible for. She knows that she's not to eat of that tree. And so that's what the judgment is based on. When we know to do right, and something is challenging that, whatever it might be or however it might appear, we need to follow what we know is the truth. Oh, yeah, it wouldn't really matter. You know, in fact, the reason we call him Satan now is because we found out he's the one that's against us. But this is where we found it out. Before this time, there's no reason to suspect him. In other words, I don't think that Adam or Eve had a concept of watch out for the devil. He may be out there someplace. I don't think that they had that concept. At least there's certainly no indication of that here. That this was a first encounter and it was a surprise. You know, that here all of a sudden this situation is. Right. It's based on the disobedience. It's not based on, well, she should have known better than to listen to the devil. What I'm saying is that she should have known better to listen to anything contrary to what she had been told, regardless of who that comes through. And see, that's what gets a lot of people, is that it's not somebody with a red suit and pitchfork that comes and tells them this. It's a loved one. It's a relative. It's a minister from another church. It's you know, it's somebody that is respected. And it's sometimes a good born-again Christian who loves God, but who's allowed his mouth to be used by other forces without his even being aware of it, because his will isn't in the right place. So that's what really gets us. That's what we need to judge by. See, today, you may not be able to tell whether it's the devil or not, but what you need to do is look at what's said and what it's directing you to and judge it on that basis. We judge it on the basis of the Word of God. And so that's our standard. Okay, so hath God said? First thing is a question. And we're just about ready for break here, but let me say a few more things before we do. Satan, as I said, is far more clever and subtle than arguing that we are. And if Satan can't force us, he'll tempt us. Now, he doesn't have the power to force you to do anything, at least not at first. Sometimes when a person has yielded to him over and over and over and over and over again, and is always giving in, then the devil can have almost a forceful type effect. He makes a suggestion, the person responds. But that doesn't happen right away. So if he can't force you, he'll tempt you. And if he can't tempt you, if he can't offer something and entice you, then he'll try to deceive you first and confuse your mind so that you're not thinking properly, bring a deception, and then give the temptation. Because now with the deception, the temptation looks better. Now, Satan can't force you if you won't yield. He doesn't have the power to override your free will. He didn't have there with Eve and doesn't have today. And Satan can't tempt you if you don't listen to him. If you don't listen to him, he's not going to get any temptation in. And you see, you've got to listen and consider and weigh it in order to be deceived and then be made ripe for a temptation. So if you won't listen to him, you won't discuss it with him, you won't raise God's word up for reevaluation, he will not be able to have any ground. See, remember, he cannot force you against your will. That's why he's got to try to soften your will. His tactics are to somehow try to soften that will up, try to bring all kinds of things to get the person in a place where that will make a wrong decision. Okay, we'll take a 5-minute break here, and then we'll resume.
You know, that one of the most devastating methods of sales is what they call the Christianary Clause.
Uh-huh. If you...